And as you see, you haven't missed out on a lot. Yeah, we are zooming right along like a snail.
So.
Huh?
There's a commentary in 6 verses.
Yeah. Okay, so we're continuing on in James chapter 2, and we are now in verse 19. And if you remember last week, James was talking about a profitable faith versus an unprofitable faith. And that is the gist of what James is talking about. It's not a question of salvation by works or salvation by grace. He's not even putting these people's salvation in question. That is not even the issue here, because he's dealing with brethren. He's dealing with folks who have been born again, who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but there is something that has gone amiss as far as their faith is concerned. There's been a disconnect, a separation from in the matter of their faith, and it has turned into a mere profession of faith, a mere profession of faith. And what James is simply trying to do is he's simply trying to make them aware of this and tell them, you know, let's get back into living our faith. Let's get back into living our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're looking at now in verse 19, it's still a continuation of this same theme. Okay, it's still a continuation of the same theme, and I titled it, "Thou Doest Well, You Believe in One God, Thou Doest Well, But You Could Do Better." All right? Now, he's not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip, but then again, he's trying to motivate these folks to get off of dead center. All right? Because these folks have gotten into this complacent attitude, and we'll see this. Now, let's take a look at James 2:19. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God." He says, "Thou doest well." Thou doest well. James is commending these folks for something, isn't he? He's commending these folks because they do believe in God. They do believe in one God. And being a church that is predominantly made up of Jewish/Christian believers, because this is very early in the church age, and we know it from the very beginning. This is when he was talking about to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's probably those folks that were scattered during the persecution that the Apostle Paul kicked off when he was still unconverted. It's a very good possibility that these churches come from this. So being predominantly Jewish believers that have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, yeah, they believe in one God. In fact, the Jewish faith is one of three faiths in the world that is a monotheistic faith. Can you think of what the other two are? Christianity and Islam. All right, so those are your three monotheistic faiths in the world: is the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Islamic faith. Now, there's a little difference there with some of that, but they are monotheistic religions. Okay, what is the word monotheistic? That's kind of a fancy word, isn't it? Mono means single, theistic means God, so we're talking single God. So they believe in one single God, one God, versus a multiplicity of gods, such as the Hindu religion, which I think has over 3 million different deities and demons and gods and goddesses. So they have a plethora, that's a fancy word, they have a plethora of gods that they worship, but yet the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, they believe in one God. They're a monotheistic religion. And the Jews in James's day believed in the one true God. In fact, the Jews, as far back as their father Abraham, were always surrounded by nations and peoples who worshipped a multiplicity of gods. You know, there was a lot of different gods. In fact, in the land of Abraham's nativity, the Ur of Chaldees, that was also a land that worship the multiplicity of gods. And in fact, their chief god way back then had some sort of connection with the moon. It was some sort of moon god that they really focused on, and then they had all these other gods. If you remember in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua was toward the close of his life, right? And Israel had conquered most of the promised land. They had conquered most of the promised land. And this aged commanding officer of the army of Israel was addressing the 12 tribes of Israel and the elders just before he was ready to pass off the scene. He was concerned about something. He was concerned about something, and we read about this in Joshua chapter 24. And what he was concerned with was that Israel would fall back into idolatry, like the people that they were defeating or they had conquered. He was concerned. So he says in Joshua 24:2, he was talking about their past. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So he's saying, you guys come from that background. You come from that background. He goes on in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So there was already at this particular time idolatry seeping into the nation of Israel. Already at this time. And then he says these famous words in Joshua 24:15, and it's, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that's what this aged commanding general was telling his troops just before he passed off the scene, because he was concerned. He says, "Choose to serve the Lord. Stay true to the one true God." Did they? No, they didn't, did they? Unfortunately, Israel has the history of being led astray by their neighbors. And I think the straw that broke the camel's back was when Jeroboam rebelled, right? Back there in 1 Kings chapter 12, and he led all of the 10 northern tribes of Israel into idolatry with these golden calves that he set up. All right, so he led them into idolatry, and even though God sent them prophets after prophets after prophets to try to call them back to himself, Israel continued to be stubborn, they continued to rebel, they continued to hold fast to these idolatrous gods of these other nations. And what eventually happened to the 10 northern tribes of Israel? Assyria came down in judgment and took them away, didn't they? They took them away. So the Assyrian nation came down. I think that's what the book of Amos is all about. The Assyrian nation came down and swept them all away and carried them away because of their sin of idolatry. Now, was Judah and Benjamin immune to this? No, they fell into the very same thing, didn't they? And so later on, in I think it's 606 BC or 605 BC, who shows up on the scene? Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and he starts carrying these folks away. And there's three deportations where eventually Nebuchadnezzar levels the city and carries all the people away because of their rebellion against the Lord and because of their idolatry. And so they spent the next 70 years in captivity because of this sin of idolatry. Now, this was something that they were warned about from the very, very beginning when they were becoming a nation coming up out of Egypt. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you're going to see that it's very clearly laid out to the nation of Israel, the same thing that Joshua was warning them about. But it was very clear to the nation of Israel from Moses that cursing and blessing was based upon their faithfulness to the Lord, and especially in regards to their staying in the land by staying faithful to God. If they didn't remain faithful to God, then they would be taken out of the land, just exactly as what happened. So if I could have somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, my voice would appreciate that. 15 through 20. I'll give you a piece of candy. You know I will.
See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, and shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
So you see here with this Mosaic covenant that their staying in the land of the promised land was based upon their being faithful to the Lord. But if they started following the other gods, what did God clearly tell them? Because of your following other gods, I'm going to take you out of the land. So there's that blessing and that curse. So after the Babylonian captivity of 70-some years, when the Jews came back into the promised land and started rebuilding the temple, started rebuilding the city, and started repopulating the land, they were never, ever again guilty of chasing after other gods. In fact, they became a monotheistic nation, so much so that the other nations, and especially their enemies, thought it was a fanatical adherence to the one true God. I mean, they did not budge on this ever again as far as the one true God. They came to despise all forms of idolatry. All forms of idolatry. In fact, they began to look down their nose at other nations who worshipped a multiplicity of gods. So they became very steadfast in this monotheistic religion of one true God. You could not budge them. In fact, there's a story told by Josephus, who is a historian who the Romans wanted to write down a history of the Jews. So he wrote down a history of the Jews. And there's a story that Josephus tells that when Pontius Pilate was in control of that land, he ran into this fanaticism of the Jews in regards to any forms of idolatry. Okay? And let me read you. This is right out of Josephus. He says, As procurator of Judea, Tiberius sent Pilate, who during the night, because he knew how the Jews felt about this, who during the night secretly and undercover conveyed to Jerusalem the images of Caesar known as standards. When day dawned, this caused great excitement among the Jews, for those who were near were amazed at the sight, which meant that their laws had been trampled on. They do not permit any graven image to be set up in the city, and the angry city mob was joined by a huge influx of people from the country. So here Pontius Pilate comes in with all these Roman standards of the eagles and all this kind of stuff. The Jews see this, and it just enrages them. Then it says, they rushed off to Pilate in Caesarea and begged him to remove the standards from Jerusalem to respect their ancient customs. And when Pilate refused, and I can see these folks doing it because they are a stiff-necked people, they fell prone all around his house and remained motionless for 5 days and nights.
Sounds about right.
Yeah, it sounds just like the Jews. So for 5 days, these Jews surrounded Pontius Pilate's house and would not move. That's determination. The next day, after these 5 days and five nights, Pilate took his seat on the tribunal in the great stadium and summoned the mob on the pretext that he was ready to give them an answer. Okay? Instead, he gave a prearranged signal to the soldiers to surround the Jews in full armor, and so the troops formed a ring 3 men deep. of armed soldiers. The Jews were dumbfounded at the unexpected sight, but Pilate, declaring that he would cut them to pieces unless they accepted the images of Caesar, nodded to the soldiers, and they drew their swords. So they were going to carry out Pilate's orders. At this, the Jews, as though by agreement, as one man, fell to the ground in a body and bent their necks, shouting that they were ready to be killed rather than transgress the law. Amazed at the intensity of their religious fervor, Pilate ordered the standards to be removed from Jerusalem. So these Jews were so firm in their belief in the one God and so against idolatry of any kind, they were willing to be hacked to pieces for it. And Pilate was just astounded. And so he backed down. He backed down, which was a smart move. He backed down. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Hear, O Israel, are the first two words in the first section of the Torah. Okay? And this same phrase is also the title of a prayer known as the Shema. And this prayer, the Shema, is the centerpiece of the morning and the evening prayers that the Jews say every day. So this is something they recite in the morning and in the evening, every day of their lives. And so this church that James is writing to is made up of Jews, Christian Jews, who have been taught this precept of one God since their childhood. And it was a part of their religious instruction. It was what identified them as Jews. Right, it's what was identified. So clearly the issue here is not that they believe in the one true God, because they certainly do. That's not the issue here, guys. The issue is in the context of what value is this belief in the one true God if it is of no profit to others. That's what we were talking about in the first section here. And this is what James is still talking about here. James is not dealing with the issue of heaven or hell or salvation by works or salvation by grace. There's nobody's eternal salvation at question here. What he's talking about is this. What benefit, what profit, what advantage is a mere profession of faith bereaved of good works? It doesn't do anybody any good. It doesn't do anybody any good. He says that you have a faith, but it's divorced from its helpmeet, which is good works. You've got a good faith. He says, that's wonderful. But that good faith really does you or anybody no good. Really does you no good. So what is he talking about? So that's the history. So what is he talking about here when he says in James 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The issue here, I believe, is with the objectors. Those who would object to James' teaching about a profitless mere profession of faith. There are those folks who object to this aspect of faith and works. They believe my faith, my profession of faith is enough. My profession of faith is enough. And I believe that's what James is dealing with here. He's dealing with the objector to the point that James is making that faith must be accompanied with works to be of value to anyone. It's as if they're saying, "I believe, and that's all that matters. I believe, and that's all that matters. My faith in God is enough, and my works or my absence of works do not matter as long as I am sincere in my belief." As long as I'm sincere in my belief. They're saying that how I live my life is of no concern. I believe. Works are of no relevance. I believe. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. My faith in God is a personal matter. Have you ever heard that from anybody? Whenever you witness to somebody? My faith in God is just between me and God. Just between me and God. I believe in God, and I believe that that's all that's sufficient. I mean, the important thing is that you're sincere, right? I've heard that a few times when I've witnessed to folks. You believe your way, I believe my way. The important thing is, as long as you're sincere and you're believing in God. As far as salvation is concerned, I'm not arguing with that. But what are you doing with that faith that's doing anybody any good? What are you doing with that faith that's doing anybody any good? You know, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. As long as you're sincere and believe in God, that's all that God really cares about. Is that a true statement? I don't think it is a true statement. I think God cares more about it simply just believing. What are you doing with your faith? What are you doing with your faith? You know, there are a lot of folks who believe this way. Not only non-churchgoers, but churchgoers. There are a lot of folks who believe this way. I got online, and I'm not much for this kind of stuff, but I thought it was kind of interesting. But there was a poll this last year, so this is a recent poll. It says that 89% of American people believe in God. 89% of America. And 75% of these people believe they're going to go to heaven. So there's something wrong with a certain percentage. But 89% believe in a God, and 75% of this also believe that they'll go to heaven. So about 8 in 10 of those polled say they still believe in God. But this is the interesting thing. Of these 89% who say they believe in God, many of these believers in God don't hold to either a specific denomination, or they don't believe that what you believe as far as your doctrine, your teaching is concerned, they don't believe that's important. They don't think it's important what it is you believe, as long as you believe, which doesn't make any sense to me. You know, the important thing is you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. But that's the way they believe. So they don't hold to a specific religion, is what they're saying. They don't hold to a specific religion. They say what one believes about God is not relevant to believing in God, as long as one believes in God. Now, how in the world can I believe in a God if I don't know anything about the God I'm supposed to believe in? But that's the way they think. That's the way they think. On top of that, among this 89%, less than 25% attend regular service more than 2 times a month. Less than 25%. So if you're attending service, if you're attending a church service somewhere 4 times out of the month, you're above average. There's something wrong with you. Right? Because the norm is you just don't do that. You just don't do that. So to 75% of these folks, of the 89%, they don't believe that church attendance is important or necessary or relevant to their belief in God. So do you start seeing a disconnect here? Yes, I believe in one God. Well, great. But what's going on here? That's what James is saying. What's going on here? Romans 10:3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That's what's going on. You know, I'll believe in God the way I want to believe in God. Not according to the way I'm supposed to believe in God, or as God wants me to believe in Him. All right? So if you take so we got 89% of our nation saying they believe in God. When you look at our nation and the way our nation is behaving, be pretty hard pressed. You kind of wonder, what God do you believe in?
Themselves.
Yeah.
Humanism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a God created by in the image of man. So I got into this a little further, and I got to thinking, okay, how do some folks believe? How do people believe? What is it, you know, how do they believe? Some believe about God. Okay, some believe about God. That is, they have an intellectual belief in a supreme being. All right? For many people, this is enough. As long as you believe in God, you should be okay, right? I like to read... what do you call those? Christian evidence books? You know, and so a lot of them are, I have a couple of books written by scientists who tackle this issue of intelligent design. And many of these scientists, they reject the evolutionary theory because they look at it, they study it, and they see that it's not plausible. It's a theory. It's not plausible. And they do believe in an intelligent design, but not necessarily the God of the Bible. Okay? But they do believe there is a master architect out there somewhere. In fact, one book I read was written by an astrophysicist, the guy who studies the universe. And he says, out of all of the disciplines of the sciences, he says, you're going to find most of them in the astrophysics department. You're going to find a lot of folks in that department who believe in an intelligent design just by studying the universe. But they don't, you know, not so much the God of the Bible that we know. So they have some form of faith about God, but not necessarily the God of the Bible. Then there are some folks who believe in God. They believe in God. Not about God, but they believe in God. They believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. They believe in Jesus Christ as being the Savior. They believe all of that. They believe in God. Many of them have been raised in Christian homes. And they believe what they've been taught in the church, by their families. So they have this belief in God, but they don't... They're not spiritually born again. Let me just put it simply. They believe in God, but they've never been spiritually born again. Nicodemus was like this. He had a lot of God knowledge, didn't he? But what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. Nicodemus, you know a lot, but you need to be born again. You need that new birth. How many times have we heard testimonies from the Baptists? I was raised in a Christian home, my mom and dad, this and that. I thought I was, but found out I wasn't. Yeah, there's a lot of kids, a lot of people raised like that. They believe in God. They believe in what they're taught. The church is filled with people like that because it's now a seeker-friendly emphasis with the church now. So, you know, so they meet their felt needs. And as long as they're getting their needs met, then they're happy. So they believe in Jesus, but are they born again? I don't know. I'm not the judge. That's not my job. My job is to simply clearly present the gospel as it is. Okay? So a lot of folks, it's like a 2 plus 2 equals 4, and I need to know nothing more kind of faith. That's what it is. That's what it is. But the issue that James is grappling here with his church is not so much faith in one God. It goes beyond the mental affirmation that there is a big guy out there somewhere. These folks believe. These are folks who are saved. These are brethren that James is talking about. These guys have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're born again. So the issue is not salvation. Their faith is inert. Their faith is at rest. They're just resting in their faith. It's not doing anything. It's not of any value to anybody. Remember what he says back here? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's saying the same thing here. He says, thou that believest that there's one God, you do well. Remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life, and you're not living his life. That's what he's saying here. He's not questioning their salvation. He's questioning the value of that faith that they profess they have. What good is it doing you? What good is it doing somebody else? How does it profit you? So, he's answering the objectors. I believe and that's good enough. He's saying, no, that's not true. Now we come to this point here. James says something that I believe would shock these people. In fact, when I was a brand new believer and I read this word, it shocked me. It upset me. He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Thumbs up. But look what he says. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils also believe and tremble. It's like the code blue team in an intensive care unit. When they come in and they get that defibrillator paddle and they grease it all up and they put it on somebody's chest, what is it that they shout?
Clear.
That's what James is doing right here with his statement. He's shouting, clear. The devils also believe and they tremble. Now put yourself in the place of a steadfast Christian Jew who has been raised all their life that there is one true God, and I believe in that one true God. I am firm, fast on that. And then somebody comes up and says, great, but the devils also believe and they tremble. Ka-chunk. That's the way I would react. In essence, James is telling these objectors that the devils have some form of orthodoxy, some prevailing tentative belief, some type of faith that they also believe in one God. But in comparison to your faith, they have a more superior faith. Slap. Right? That would be insulting. That would be insulting. He's saying that their faith is superior to your mere profession of faith. Why? Because at least they tremble. At least they tremble. Their faith shows more liveliness than your faith, for it causes them to be fearful of the one that you say you believe in. What a slap in the face to these, and I believe, smug objectors. Have you ever run into anybody like that? They take kind of a smug, prideful stance. Well, I believe in God. And that's as far as you're going to go with them. They've drawn the line in the dirt, and that's about as far as you're going to get with them. So this is a wake-up call for these guys. He's saying, you know what, guys? The faith of the devils is a lot better than your lonely, profitless, dare I say, dead faith. That does nobody any good. Their faith is better. Their faith is better. See, these folks believe that their word was good enough, and therefore that should be accepted. Matter settled. James says, no, it's not settled. Now let's talk. It's not settled. Of course the devils would believe. You bet they would believe. Of course they would believe. They've been rebelling against this one true God from the get-go, from the beginning almost, right? When Lucifer stood up and started proclaiming his five I Ams, how many angels did he take with him? A third. That's a bunch. I don't know how many angels, millions upon millions upon millions. That's a bunch of angels that followed. And ever since that day, they've been bucking against this one true God, haven't they? Sure they have. They've been toe-to-toe against this one true God. If you go through the Gospels, even the devils, whenever Christ would come up to them, even the devils would say, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Even the devils recognized him for who he was. They believed in the deity of Christ. They knew that he was God's only son. They believed in a place of everlasting punishment. Mark 1:24, Luke 8:31. They recognized that Jesus Christ was their judge. Yeah, they believed. Their belief was more than a mere profession. Their belief was superior to the objectors. They believed the same thing, guys. But what did it do? It caused them to tremble. This word tremble is an interesting word. There's two aspects to the word tremble. First, it means to bristle and stiffen. And then second, it means to cower, to tremble, to be in fear. Kind of like an animal. When you corner an animal, a little old tiny animal, even rabbits will do this. They'll put forth a front of ferociousness, won't they? Because they know that they're facing death, so they're gonna do what they can to intimidate whatever it is that's threatening them. But then when they realize that the gig is up, what do they do? They kind of give in, don't they? They succumb. The devils do the very same thing, guys. The devils do the very same thing. I wish I had the time, but there's an example like in Mark 5 about the demon, about the man who ran around in the tombs and stuff. It says here in Mark 5 that when he saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped him. All right? And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Right? Growling, snapping, snarling. And then later on, it says in Matthew 8, I think it's the same story, they cried out and said, "What have we to do with Jesus? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" I'm talking about that final judgment, lake of fire. And then it says in verse 9 of Mark, Jesus asked, "What's your name?" They said, "My name is Legion, for many." And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Okay, what happened to the snarling and the snapping? Now it's the cowering. Now it's the cowering. Every time Jesus came across, remember the young man that the father came to him and said, "You know, Lord, help my boy." And then when Jesus confronted that demon, what did that demon do to the boy? It started, and then it left. Almost every time you see Jesus confront a demon, you see that first snarling, snapping, and then that cowering and then submitting. Every time. That's the word tremble. That's the word tremble. These demons are devils. Yeah, they believe in one true God. And they bristle and they fight and they're rebellious. But in the end, what do? They submit. Not these guys. Not these guys. Not these guys. You know, men are no different. Men are no different. In this life, they bristle and they stiffen their necks. You try to talk to them about the gospel, you try to talk to them about the Lord, and man, they're all defiant. You know, they've got their own belief system. Don't you dare challenge that belief system with the truth. They may be defiant now, but there's going to come a time when every knee shall bend and every tongue will confess. Isn't there? Sure there is. James is simply saying, guys, a healthy faith will have works. And the objector to James is simply saying works with faith don't matter. That's not important. It's inconsequential. James says, no, it's not. It is. It's important. He says, you guys are doing well with believing in one God, but in comparison to the devil here, you fall short. It's not a question of your salvation. It's a question of that salvation working its way out in your life. That's what it's a question of. This brings me to the third type of way people believe. They believe on God. You got folks who believe about God, you got folks who believe in God, you got folks who believe on God. This type of faith is a dynamic faith. This type of faith is a faith that has fruits, that's working, that's alive and well and kicking. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you an example. There's purpose. There's intention with this kind of faith. In Acts 16, starting in verses in 25 through 34, we're looking at the Philippian jailer. Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He asked, what must I do to be saved? Here's how you get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. James had no problem with this. We already looked at that. James is in full agreement with this. But look at verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took him. They took them, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The means of salvation is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not a problem between Paul and James. We've already talked about this. But this man did not adopt the attitude of the objectors, did he? This man's faith kicked into action. There are four things here I see about this man. First of all, he had a changed attitude toward the things of God. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. At first, this man could care less about Paul and Silas. What did he do with them? He threw them in prison. They were just a couple of troublemakers. But after he learned how to be saved, he received the word of the Lord gladly. His whole attitude toward the things of God changed. Has your attitude toward the things of God changed since you've been saved?
Yes.
There was repentance on the good works. He took them the same hour. What did he do? He washed their stripes. This very man, who was also responsible for some of the wounds on their body, turned right around and he started mending those very wounds. So there was repentance on the good works. There was obedience, and he was baptized, he and all his straight way. This man who was so devoted to his duty to keeping his prisoners in stocks that when he thought they were escaped, what was he going to do? He was going to run himself through with his own sword. But now what is he doing here? He's obedience by being baptized. He's showing forth obedience in his faith. So there's a changed attitude. There's repentance of the good works and there's obedience. And there's the fourth thing. And he had brought him into his house, and he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing with God in all his house. Ministry and service. He started serving Paul and Silas. Changed attitude, repentance on the good works, obedience, and ministry and service. Wow, that sounds like the goals of discipleship almost, doesn't it? You see, this man's faith didn't lay dormant like the objectors. His faith kicked into action, into life. He was so appreciative of what he had learned as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. He says, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then he began to live his salvation. That's all James is trying to get these guys to do. Live your faith. Live your faith. I wish I had another 20 minutes. I got one story. I've got several, but I'm going to tell you this one story. A young boy of 5 years of age was with his father in a dry goods store out in the frontier during the Western days. His father went downstairs into the cellar to check inventory, move stock around. And the boy was looking down into the hole, you know, you went down into the floor, into the basement, and he couldn't see his father. It was dark. Couldn't see his father, but he could hear his father. So he says, Dad, can I come down where you are? And the father says, yeah, go ahead, son, jump, I'll catch you. And the boy says, well, I can't see you, Dad. I can't see you, I'm afraid to jump. He says, don't be afraid to jump. He says, I'm right down here, I will catch you, jump. The boy jumped, and his father caught him. Why? A faith. That boy believed in what his father told him. What did he do? He acted upon what his father, he believed. He had faith in his father. That's what James is saying here about those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ is our Savior. Don't be content with just a mere profession. Put it into your life. Put it into action. Get it going. Do you realize that a dead, workless, lonely faith is an abnormality and not the norm? Read the gospel stories. Read the epistles. Wherever you find someone with faith, genuine faith, you're going to find that very same person working out that faith. If you've got a faith that's not working out, that's an abnormality in the Word of God. That's not normal. That's not normal. And James is simply saying, if you've got that kind of faith, that abnormal faith, clear, you need to examine what's going on. What's going on? Are you mad at somebody so you're sitting down having a hissy fit? Some people do. They get mad at somebody and, well, I'm done with church. They're believers. They're saved. They're just pitching a fit. Some folks get disillusioned. So they quit. Things didn't go the way they thought they would go. So they stop. Or maybe their favorite preacher retired or whatever. Or did something to upset them. Or maybe he fell into sin. They quit. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Put it into operation. Put it into operation. Even the devil's faith is superior to this guy. Do you want to be showed up by the devil? I don't. Don't allow your faith to be an abnormality. Live it. Live it. Will you close us out in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your teachings, dear Lord, and a reminder of, if we're truly born again, Lord, we need to express it, show it. The more we show it, the more it shows the love of Christ, dear God, and the more we die to self, Lord. Be with us today. Be with the service time here shortly, dear God, and the singing, the praise that we give to you, dear God, will be genuine and from the heart. In Christ's name.